good to be back here among you. I want to clarify, I'm not Reverend Fred. He's my twin brother. So if you're wondering, I look familiar but not quite right. I believe Fred has been speaking here quite more often last few months or so. And last time I came here was about a year ago. And it's good to be back. But we are twin brothers, so. So we sound alike. I've got a bit of cold right now, but if we sound alike, we use the same illustrations. That's because we're brothers. So anyways, yeah, it's good to be here. Let me just pray for us, if I could, for a second. Lord, we just want to bring before you this next little while. Lord, speak to us, we ask. Forgive us for when we failed you. Forgive the speaker for his sins are many. Forgive your people for our sins are many. But you are a gracious God, and we look to you in your grace. And thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Lord, speak to us through your word, we ask. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As was mentioned earlier, Good Friday, Easter Sunday is coming up very soon. So I'll be speaking actually this Sunday and next Sunday. So I thought I'd just give you a little two-part series on Good Friday, a Good Friday message, and an Easter Sunday message for next week, which is actually Palm Sunday. It's slightly different, but it's a little bit ahead, but that's okay. Our passage this morning was on from Luke chapter 23 on the thieves on the cross, right? The two thieves crucified with Jesus on the crosses next to him. It's an amazing story. It's actually quite incredible. One thing, probably nothing more outlandish than the fact that this man asked Jesus for salvation was the fact that it was granted. Try to picture in your mind the scene for our text this morning. You got this tough-nosed ex-con asking God's Son for eternal life. Years ago, this guy who doesn't deserve anything is asking for eternal life. And you might think I'm being a little too harsh on this guy. Wasn't he the nice guy? But no, if you look at in other passages of scriptures, it shows us that both the thieves actually spoke against Jesus at first. Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 32. By the way, I'm reading from the NIV 1984, so it's slightly different from your version. It's the older version. It says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Christ, him to be crucified, to be executed. In the original Greek, the word other means different. So both these men were different than Jesus, it says. In Matthew 27, verse 44, it says, the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him, with Jesus, also heaped insults on him. Again, plural meaning both the robbers heaped insults at Jesus. Luke 23, verse 39 says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. And again, the Greek for hurled insults is blasphemed. So they were blaspheming against Christ. You know, tragedy and fear reveals character. That's why I named my message this morning Fear Factor. This is a bit of an old message. It's from the days when the TV show Fear Factor was very popular. I don't know if you know that show, but in this old reality TV show Fear Factor, you get these men and women who compete, and they eat crazy things like bugs, and they do these crazy stunts to see who to whom fear is not a factor to them, right? And these challenges bring out their character, and this challenge of being crucified brings out the character of these criminals, which is they're blaspheming against Christ. They're hurling insults at him. They're going through so much suffering themselves, but they spend the energy and time to insult the guy between them. That was their character. They only have a few more breaths left. They're dead tired, they're in extreme pain, but they spend their energy yelling and screaming or blaspheming against the guy who's quietly next to them. The same as the soldiers, the same as the people who stood by watching, the same as the religious rulers. They all kick Jesus when he's down. They rub salt into his wounds. Some King of the Jew you are. They got that King of the Jews over your name. Why should you have a special thing? You're no king. Look at you. You're naked like us on the cross. You said, you know, everyone says you saved others. Why can't you save yourself? Why can't you save us? They call you the Messiah. You call yourself the Messiah. Really? What kind of Messiah are you? How about a little miracle, Galilean? Give us a show. Two dying men mocking a third. Two POWs on the firing squad mocking the guy in the middle. No wonder these men were on the cross. No wonder Rome decided it was worth it to strip them naked and put them in front of everyone to see. So that everyone would know that evil cannot hide. Nail their hands so everyone knows that the wicked have no strength. Post them high so that parents can tell their children not to be like them. Every muscle in their body cries for relief. The nails pulse fire through their arms. Their legs contort and twist to find comfort. Yet they find the energy to insult their fellow sufferer. So we're left with the question, why in the world did Jesus ever bother saving one of these two men? What's the point of forgiving this guy who hated Christ, who had probably sneered at Christianity, hurt Christ followers, who probably didn't have much education, didn't know the intricacies of theology? You wonder how much he knew other than, you know, this was a guy named Jesus, who couldn't do anything for Christ. He was dying himself. Why did Jesus bother saving this man? And that's basically why I want to share this for the next few minutes. Why did Jesus bother saving this crucified crook? Three simple thoughts. I got these, by the way, from a guy named Max Lucado. He wrote this in a book many years ago, and I thought these are great, great thoughts. And so I just want to, claim this is all original. Why did he save him? First, because Jesus saw a person, a human being of value. Lucado writes in one of his books, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior, that one day in the States, these prowlers broke into a department store. And instead of, you know, normally when guys break into a department store late at night, it was overnight, instead of stealing anything, what they actually did was they went around and they took all the price tags and they switched them. It must have been pranks. They must have been a prank. And so the next morning, and so they left. They didn't break any windows. No one noticed. So next morning, when the department manager and everyone else got there, and the customers started coming in, it took a while. It actually took 4 hours for them to realize that the price tags had been swapped. Can you imagine that? 4 hours. So some of these guys got great deals. Some of these guys got ripped off. Right? Some of the customers got ripped off. But for 4 hours, the price tags have been switched. Unfortunately, that's what happens in our world today. Things of true value, like people, are treated like dirt and counted as nothing. When, as opposed to things that are useless, are given great value. We put value on the wrong things in this world. Smut goes for millions. Valuable things are sold for pennies. There's a salesman who defended his legal practices with the excuse, you know, don't confuse business with ethics. The military man who sold top secret information and his integrity for only $6,000. The father who confessed to murdering his 12-year-old daughter because she wouldn't go to sleep with him. Treating people like dirt, even though they're valuable. Why do we do this? Why do we elevate the body while degrading the soul, pamper the skin while polluting the heart, trampling on people while spending millions on pets? Somewhere along the line, we switched the price tags, and Jesus knew that. And so even though this thief on the cross was considered as nothing to society around around him. Jesus valued him enough to save him. There's a tombstone in Lock Hill Cemetery in San Antonio, Texas, which is for Grace Llewellyn Smith. And the tombstone simply reads, "She sleeps but rests not. She's loved, she loved but was loved not. She tried to please but pleased not. She died as she lived, alone." And that's how the world treats people. She loved others. She maybe poured out her love on some young man when she was younger, and then she pined after him, but she was loved not back. She wrote all these letters to him, all sent back, returned to sender. No love exchange for love given. She tried to please, but pleased not, but was pleased not. A life of abuse, physical, emotional, treated. She tried, or maybe she was a young girl and she tried to please her parents, but all he did was treat her like dirt. Loved, loved not, tried to please, pleased not. Died as she lived, alone. That's, you know, I've been a pastor now for over 20, 25 years now, and to me that's one of the greatest tragedies is people, they feel so lonely these days. Maybe it's because I'm in Toronto and that's maybe a colder city than Brampton. I don't know. I was raised in Brampton, but so many people are so lonely. We claim to have so many friends on Facebook or whatever, but how many true friends do you have? Died as she lived, alone. Grace Llewellyn Smith. So many. I was reading. This was a while back, but it was an article a few years ago by a guy named Joe Fiorito from Toronto Star. And he simply wrote, the title of the article was "So Very Alone in Life and Death, Looking for Rent and Finding Bodies." And the story was about Mary, who's 62 years old when she died. She lived in St. Jamestown, which is like a poor neighborhood downtown Toronto. I used to live there, actually. When we first came to Canada, we lived in St. Jamestown. And she died in one of the apartment buildings, these high-rise condos downtown Toronto. And the tragedy was they didn't find her body until 6 months later. Can you imagine that? How can you be missing for 6 months? And the only reason they found her body was because there was a glitch in some computer. She had an automatic deduction for her rent or something, and something happened to the computers, and so her rent wasn't being paid. And then they went to collect her rent, and they found she was passed away, and they determined it was 6 months ago. How many of these Marys are there in our city? In the GTA, 6 months she can pass away. The thief on the cross had nothing going for him. He was considered worthless, scum of the earth. If anyone deserved dying, probably he deserved it that way. He probably wasted his life. He's at the very end, he's slandering Messiah. But Jesus, even though he's going through extreme pain himself, even though Jesus is bearing the brunt of all the sins of the world on his body, on himself, he decides this one man to his side is worth it. Do you see that in others? Whoever is sitting next to you, I don't need to look at them, but whoever's sitting next to you, whoever's in the next office cubicle at work, whoever sits on the desk next to you, whoever is in the bus next to you, whoever is serving you at the mall, do you see someone of incredible worth? But I realize you probably, it's hard. I know it's hard to do that because there's so many people in this world, there's 7+ billion people in this world, and you can't do it unless you recognize that you are of worth of God, to God. If you were that thief on the cross, and we're all condemned to die because of our sins, Jesus is willing to save you too. Until you find that out in yourself, until you recognize you are of worth to God. So no matter what people say about you, no matter how cheap they treat you, like a piece of meat, like a I remember going in, walking through the mall once, and this was a teenager here in Brampton, Centennial Mall. I remember the guy I had long hair in those days, up to my shoulders. Okay, don't tell others. And I remember the barber pulls me aside, said, "Kid, you need a haircut, right?" And as I get my haircut by this guy, I thought he doesn't even know me from Adam, but all I am to him is a piece of, you know, a head of hair, right? To a politician, I'm just a vote. But to God, you're of inestimable worth. You're valuable. Because he was of incredible worth. Why did he save him? Secondly, because he heard a cry of desperation. We are punished justly, verse 41, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, the man says. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this is a really crucial point. I just want to dwell a little bit on this. The fact is, this thief knew the core of the gospel. The core of the gospel is that we don't deserve life because of our sins. Jesus doesn't deserve death because he's perfect. He's the God-man. And that is why we need Jesus. And when we become a Christian, you need to have that cry of desperation that Jesus will always hear. The cry that says, I am completely naked before God. I have nothing to bring to him. I cannot deal with my own sins, with my habits, with my addictions, with the punishment for my sins. I need Jesus Christ. And then you're saved. And you cry out to him. And that's what this man, whoever he was, I don't know how young or old, that's what he knew. And that's why Jesus saved him. Because the other man was also a human being too. But he kept on blaspheming. But this one thief recognized he was a sinner and he needed Jesus, because we can't deal with our own sins. I'm this one aspect, even though I've been a Christian for over 40 years, it's been hitting me again and again and again recently. I'm saved by grace, I'm kept by grace, I continue on in grace. I want to share this story. I asked Reverend Ming. He said that you've never heard the story, because it's a very popular story by a guy named Steve Brown. I don't know if you heard of him, a radio evangelist. He writes a book called Three Free Sins. Okay, it's called Three Free Sins. And he talks about the story, a fable of a man named Clarence who had a pet frog named Felix. Okay, and Clarence lives a modestly comfortable existence on what he earned working at the local Walmart. But he always dreamed of being rich. And so one day, he tells his pet frog Felix, "You know, I've got a great idea. You're going to make me rich because I'm going to teach you how to fly. Okay? I'm going to teach you how to fly." And Felix, of course, is terrified at the prospect. "I can't fly, you twit. I'm a frog, not a canary, right?" But Clarence, he's disappointed at the initial response. He tells Felix, "That negative attitude of yours could be a real problem. We're going to remain poor. It'll be your fault." So Felix says, okay, and Felix and Clarence begin their work on flying. On the first day of the flying lessons, Clarence could barely control his excitement, and Felix can barely control his bladder. Okay, and Clarence explains that their apartment building has 15 floors, and each day Felix would jump out of a window, starting with the first floor, and eventually they'd get to the top floor. After each jump, they would analyze how well he flew. They would isolate the most effective flying technique and implement the improved process for the next flight. And by the time they reached the top floor, Felix would surely be able to fly. Felix pleaded for his life, but his pleas fell on deaf ears. "He just doesn't understand how important it is," thought Clarence. "He can't see the big picture." And so with that, Clarence opened the window and threw Felix out. He landed with a thud. The next day, poised for his second flying lesson, Felix again begged not to be thrown out of the window. And Clarence told Felix about how one must always expect resistance when introducing new innovative plans. And with that, he threw Felix out the window. Thud. Now, this is not to say that Felix wasn't trying his best. On the fifth day, he flapped his legs madly in a vain attempt at flying. On the sixth day, he tied a small red cape around his neck and tried to think Superman thoughts, but it didn't help. By the seventh day, Felix, accepting his fate, no longer begged for mercy. He simply looked at Clarence and said, "You know you're killing me, don't you?" Clarence pointed out that Felix's performance so far had been less than exemplary, failing to meet any of the milestone goals he had set for him. And with that, Felix said quietly, "Just shut up and throw me out the window," right? And he actually himself leaps out the window, taking careful aim at the large jagged rock by the corner of the building. And so Felix went to that great lily pad in the sky. Clarence was extremely upset. As his project had failed to meet a single objective that he had set out to accomplish. Felix had not only failed to fly, he hadn't even learned to steer his fall as he dropped like a sack of cement. Nor had he heeded Clarence's advice to fall smarter, not harder. The only thing left for Clarence to do was to analyze the process and try to determine where it had gone wrong. And after much thought, Clarence smiled and said, "Next time, I'm going to get me a smarter frog." And then Steve Brown writes, "A number of years ago, I realized that I was, as it were, trying to teach frogs to fly. And frogs can't fly. Not only that, they get angry when you try to teach them. The gullible ones will try, but they eventually get hurt so bad, they quit trying. And let me tell you a secret," Brown writes. "The really sad thing about being a frog flying teacher is that I can't fly either. If you were a teacher trying to teach frogs to fly, nobody even bothers to ask you if you can fly. In fact, if you pretend that you're an expert and tell a lot of stories about flying, if you can throw in a bit of aeronautical jargon about stalls, spins, and flight maneuvers, and you can carry around a flying manual and know your way around it, nobody will question your ability to fly. You just pretend you're an expert, and the students think you can fly. For years as a preacher, charged with preventing people from sinning, that was my problem, and sometimes still is. I became so phony, I could hardly stand myself. I know there's a lot more to being a preacher than teaching and a pastor than keeping people from sinning, but if you become obsessed with sin prevention and it begins to take over everything you do and teach, pretty soon you become a police officer, and the crime is sin. And you spend your time trying to discern what is and what isn't sin. You emphasize sin prevention by teaching how to avoid sin and staying pure, and you create a disciplinary process whereby sin is punished in the name of Jesus for their own sake, for your own good. If we try to prevent sin in our lives just by our self-discipline, we'll never do it. Habitual sins are just too attractive. They feel too good. They are fulfilling some need in our lives. The only way to deal with sin is to live lives of grace, to be people of grace, to recognize that we are that thief on the cross. We only can deal with sin in our lives through that cry of desperation, saying, "Lord, because you love me, because I don't deserve it, but because you have given me your Niagara Falls of grace every single day, only then can sin be dealt with in our lives. That's the only thing that works for me. I still sin sometimes, but that's the only way. A man will do, even the worst of men, but if he loves his wife, will do just about anything for her because of his love for her. We deal with sin because of the love of God, because we recognize it's not from ourselves. It's by his grace, his mercy. The thief knew precious little, but the little that he knew was precious indeed. The thief had only one prayer. No one else would give him a prayer, but in the end, that's all he had. The prayer was, "God, I got nothing in me. Jesus, save me." Cry of desperation. Why did Jesus save him? Because he's a human of value, because of his cry of desperation. He knew the gospel. And thirdly, because he could, because Jesus could. The story is told of Alexander the Great, Greek conqueror, whose horse ran off. A private ran after the horse and returned it to the general. And Alexander thanked the private simply by saying, "Thank you, Captain." And then all of a sudden, his life changed. From being a private, because he called him a captain, you know, he knew he was a private because of the way he dressed. But Alexander called him a captain. All of a sudden, everyone treated him like a captain. He eats differently. He dresses differently. He has a different salary. His whole life changes because Alexander, by one word, changed his life. And Jesus says to the thief today, you know, it seems absurd, doesn't it? Anyone is, can you imagine three people being crucified and one guy says to the other guy, "You're going to be with me in paradise." Anyone else would have been just a joke. But Jesus can, in one word, change the thief's life for eternity. Because Christ saved him, because he could, he has the authority to do it. So when we live our lives, we look, we listen for Jesus' word, his approval, his blessing, his word to us. It might seem like you're still on the cross, being crucified every day. You're still under pain. But if he says to you, "I'm going to take care of it," he's going to take care of it. He says to you, "People have hurt you badly, and you may never on this earth get revenge or justice." He will take care of it. You might still be single, and you want to be married for the last 20 years. He says, "I'm going to be your husband." He will take care of it. You're not sure what's going to happen to you in life, at school, in your family, and you don't know why your parents are getting divorced. But he says, "I will be your parent." He will take care of it by his word. Jesus, why did he save the man? Because he saw a person of value. You are of incredible value to Christ. You ought to treat others with incredible value. Christians ought to be the one people in this whole earth that values human life. Democracy, human rights, working with the poor, fighting against abortion, because we value human life, because Christ values us so much. Christ saved him because he heard that cry of desperation. And we are people who live by that grace. We recognize that we are desperate people. And we can't save ourselves. And we cannot even deal with our habitual sins, our regular sins, everything. We are that thief on the cross. Christ saved the man because he could. Have you heard Christ's voice this morning? What did he say to you this morning? I'm sorry, you know, I'm a bit tired this morning. I got a cold, so I don't know if Kai came out right this morning, but have you heard him say, "I love you" this morning? Have you heard him say, "It's going to be okay"? Have you heard him say, "I have the authority to make it okay in your work, in your family, in your life, and then for all eternity"? If he says it to you, it will happen. As he can. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, in the midst of the incredible pain that he was suffering, despite the incredible evil going on around him and the blaspheming of the men on the cross with him, took the time to save that one thief with his amazing grace. And Lord, would your amazing grace now pour over every single person in this congregation, because we need you, Lord. We need you. And we ask this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.